And now, friends, let's prepare our own hearts for the reading of God's word.
The first reading is from Psalms 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down, and the Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widows and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord, the word of the Lord.
The second reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. The word of the Lord.
My dear friends, the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, had bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced by someone who should rise from the dead. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word this morning, Father, we pray that you would open also our minds, our ears, and our hearts. May we see the world the way that you see the world. May we love those whom you love. Father, may the meditations of my mouth and may the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In 2002, I'm sitting on a bus in Budapest, Hungary, and I'm doing the very thing that you're supposed to do when you are on public transportation. I'm minding my own business while still covertly eavesdropping onto the conversation that's going on next to me. Now, I don't remember exactly what they were talking about, but I remember this particular moment very vividly because what happened is that I actually understood what they were saying. You see, I'd been living in Hungary by this point, and I'd been trying to learn the language. I'd been immersing myself in the culture and really doing a lot of study, and the Hungarian language did not come easy to me. In fact, Hungarian is like the third hardest language for an English speaker to learn. It's really difficult. But this time, I am listening to this conversation going on next to me, and it's coming very naturally, almost instinctive. And what that showed me was that after all of my study, after all of my time in Hungary, that I was finally making a little bit of progress. I was finally progressing in the language. You see, if you've ever tried to learn a second language, then you know that the whole goal is to have that language become almost second nature. You want that language to be instinctive. Because when you're having a conversation, you don't want to have to try to stop and remember words or conjugate verbs or try to remember what phrases mean. You want all of that kind of just to flow out of you naturally so that you can communicate clearly whatever it is you're trying to communicate. Whether we're learning a language, maybe we're learning an instrument, or maybe we're learning a craft, you never start out just doing it perfectly. You never start out doing it perfectly. You have to spend time learning, and you always start with the basics. You always start with the fundamentals. And then as you grow, the more and more that you do it, the more and more naturally that craft or that endeavor becomes. In life, there's really not much that comes naturally to us. Even prodigies have to be guided and coached if they're going to learn to excel in whatever it is they're trying to learn. I know as a musician, I had to spend hours and hours and hours and hours and hours just playing scales and learning musical theory and playing with people who were better than I was if I was going to learn how to play guitar and play piano. Do you realize that this same principle applies to our relationship with the Lord as well? Do you realize that? Do you realize that you have to continually grow in your faith? You see, all too often we come to the Lord, we accept Christ as our Savior, and we want to believe that we have it all figured out right away. We want to believe that we get it right away. But what happens is that after we've been a Christian for a number of years, we take stock of our life and we start realizing, hey, maybe I'm not as far along as I think I should be. Maybe I'm still dealing with the same old sinful habits that I used to be dealing with. Maybe I have the same doubts or whatever. But then we get surprised that all of this stuff hasn't come naturally for us. We get surprised that we didn't have it all figured out from the beginning, and that surprise turns to discouragement. And sometimes that discouragement even turns to despair. And honestly, I've seen way too many people walk away from the faith at that point, believing that the gospel didn't really have any true power. When we come to faith in Christ, when we put our faith in Christ, we're given a lot of new things. We're given gifts. We're given a new heart. We're given a new identity. We're given a new way of seeing the world, and we're given new relationships. Ultimately, what we're given is a whole new life through the Holy Spirit who makes all things new. But then we need to learn how to live into that new reality. We have to learn how to live into it. It's a lot like a marriage. You see, after the wedding, you're definitely married. You've entered into this new relationship, and it brings about a new reality. But here's the truth. There's not a single newlywed couple that has it all figured out. In fact, most newlywed couples, they don't have much of anything figured out. You have to grow together. You have to work. You have to learn how to make your way in the world according to this new reality and this new way of life. You have to work at the relationship if it's going to grow to maturity. Our faith is a lot like that. But so often in faith, we get impatient. We get impatient. We look around at people who have lived faithful, godly lives for a long time, and what happens is we only focus on the latter part of their lives. We only focus on the more mature part of their lives. And then we realize, hey, we don't really measure up to them. Take the Apostle Paul, for instance. We spend a lot of time talking about the Apostle Paul, and we spend a lot of time talking about the Paul who has been on many missionary journeys, who's traveled the world, planted churches, seen many people come to faith. But we don't really pay much attention to the Paul that spent 3 years in Arabia, and then some time in Damascus, and then some time with the church in Jerusalem before God ever releases him out into the world to do the things that he called him to do. See, there was a period in Paul's life after his conversion that he spent in relative obscurity. And we really don't know much about what he experienced during those years, but what we do know is that he was learning to live into this new reality. We know that he was learning to live into this new life in Christ. We know that he was learning to speak a new language about Jesus being the Messiah, a language that he could have never spoken before his conversion. And so, friends, we need to be careful that we don't compare ourselves with Paul, the world-traveling missionary, and forget about Paul, the guy who spent some time in Arabia. So the passage that we're going to look at this morning, in the passage that we're looking at today, Paul is encouraging Timothy to remember this truth and also to live into this truth. So if you're just joining us this morning, what we're doing is we're in the middle of a 5-part sermon series looking at the 5 trustworthy sayings of Paul. These trustworthy sayings are sayings that Paul gives to Timothy and to Titus as a way of encouraging them and their churches to live out their ministry faithfully. And Paul, by the time that he writes these trustworthy sayings, it's late in his life and his ministry, and so he knows really well, he's well aware of what it looks like to grow in Christ. And so the passage we're going to look at this morning is going to be 1 Timothy, particularly verse 7, where it says, where Paul says the third trustworthy saying, and he says this. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myth. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. See, what Paul is encouraging Timothy here is he's encouraging him to train for godliness. He's encouraging them to train for godliness because it has value both in this life and in the life to come. That's the essence of the trustworthy saying that we're going to look at this morning. And so Paul begins, and he is instructing Timothy this. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. See, all along the way, Paul has been encouraging Timothy to stay away from false teachers. He's been warning them against false teachers and false teaching. He's been instructing him to guard his church against such as these. And these silly myths, they are teachings about Jesus and about the life in Christ that really are contrary to Scripture. Now, these myths, they are very seductive. They're very seductive. And they're also very destructive. because they create division and they lead Christians away from Christ and even back into that old way of living. Now, when Paul was writing this to Timothy, it was 2,000 years ago. But friends, we still have our own silly myths that are out in the world that we need to be warned of today. Look, if you want a Jesus who's going to make you feel good about yourself, if you want a Jesus who is going to, I don't know, help you actualize your individuality, if you want the cosmic Christ that's the Christ of all religions, if you want the political Jesus that's not going to challenge your own political leanings and actually even subscribe to your own political agendas, if you want the Jesus who's going to give you health, wealth, and prosperity, friends, you can find that Jesus anywhere. And it's not going to cost you very much, at least depending on what program you sign up for. But these are all silly myths, friends. They're seductive. They really are seductive. But they're deceptive. Because here's what they do. All they do is they just take that old life and they polish it up a little bit. The old life, it might be a little shinier, but the problem is that it's still broken. It's still broken. It's only the Jesus that's found in Scripture that will take our brokenness and heal it. And in healing it, bring true joy and bring truly abundant life and bring true spiritual prosperity and bring true love and true transformation, because it's only the Scripture, only the Jesus of Scripture that's going to give us a completely new life. Everything else is just a silly myth. And so when Paul writes to Timothy, he tells them that the solution to staying away from these silly myths and to not be deceived by them is to train yourself for godliness. And so when we do that, when we train for godliness, when we encounter any of these silly myths out in the world, we can recognize them as such. And in recognizing them, we don't have to waste our time with them. So that's what he's calling Timothy and us to, training for godliness. And so the question is this: well, what is godliness and how do you train for it? What is godliness and how do you train for it? The word that Paul uses for godliness is this Greek word, eusebia. Now, he only uses this particular word in these pastoral letters, but it's really important because he uses it 10 times. He uses it 10 times. Sometimes when we hear the word godliness, the first thing that we think about is just simply our behavior, just simply how we act. But that doesn't really get at the meaning here. You see, the word, it has connotations of reverence. It has connotations of devotion and respect and awe. It gets translated into Latin as pietas, which is where we get our word for piety. In other words, godliness has to do with our devotion. It has to do with our reverence of something. But it's more than just simply an inward feeling. See, the word for godliness is also a relational term, and it carries with it a sense of, say, paying attention to the particulars of a situation and acting accordingly. Here's what I mean. If you ever meet the president, if you ever meet a governor, if you ever meet, say, the Queen of England, if you will, you are going to act a certain way, because the moment that you come into their presence, you know who you are in relation to who they are. And that's going to cause you to act a certain way in their presence. You see, that's what godliness is here. That's what he's talking about. Godliness is more than just inward piety, just more than inward feelings, and it's more than just simply behavior. Godliness has to do with how we live our life in response to who God has revealed himself to be. And the way that we live is absolutely dependent upon the correct knowledge of who God is. The writer A.W. Tozer, he once wrote this. He says, "There is scarcely an error in Christian doctrine or in applying Christian ethics that can't ultimately trace back to wrong or ignoble thoughts of God." And that's why Paul's telling to Timothy and to us, stay away from silly myths. Stay away from false teachings. All those must be avoided, because all they do is make God out to be something that he's not. And in turn, it causes us to worship a false god. And so this reverence and this devotion, it issues not just from our knowledge of God, but it also issues from our love of God. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul instructs Timothy with this. Paul says, Timothy, he says, remain in Ephesus so that you might charge certain persons not to teach different doctrines, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And he says this, the aim of our charge is love. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. See, that's what all of this is about. That's what all of these trustworthy sayings really are about. It's about our love of God. Martin Luther, he once said that the condition of an unregenerate soul is that it is turned in upon itself. That it's turned in upon itself. See, what he's saying is that our ultimate problem is self-love. See, we love ourselves more than anything else. And in our fallen state, we do all that we can to fulfill that self-love. But when God saves us, he saves us from that self-love. And he does it by giving us a new heart. He takes away that heart of stone that we have and he replaces it with a heart of flesh that is receptive to the love of God and is receptive to the things of God. We receive a new heart, but there's also another thing that we receive. We receive a new identity. And here's the thing about this new identity, is that it's really a restoration of our original identity. You see, when God created us, he created us in his image. He created us in his likeness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. See, we were originally created as the image of God. We were originally created in God's likeness. And when we come to faith, that image of God is restored in us. And so when we live our lives in full devotion to God, well, we become like mirrors and we reflect God's image out into the world. And so in a sense, godliness here is the idea of godlikeness. A godly life is a life that reflects God's image into a broken world, into a broken creation that needs to be reconciled with its creator. And that's why we're given the ministry of reconciliation. A godly life that reflects God into the world and calls it to be reconciled with its creator. It's a lot like what we talked about last week when we talked about being priests as part of the greater priesthood of all believers. See, that's what godliness is. It's a life lived so completely devoted to God that it reflects God's image and God's likeness back into the world. And it's in living our lives in that kind of response to God that we're encouraged to train for. And so the next question is this. We know what godliness is now. Well, how do you train for godliness? How do you do that? When Paul encourages us to train, he's using this word gymnasia, which is where we get our word gymnastics, gymnasium, and gymnasium. It's the word for exercise. And so what Paul is telling Timothy to do is to exercise for godliness. And this exercise is the kind of godliness that athletes do when they're training for a competition. See, an athlete wants to build muscle, wants to shed weight. And so in order to do so, they get out on the field every day and they go through the calisthenics. They practice the basics and the fundamentals of whatever sport they're playing so that when game day rolls around, they're ready. They don't wait till game day to start training for game day. It's too late by that point. You know, I'm always impressed with runners who train for months and months and months on end before the marathon ever happens, so that when the marathon comes around, they're ready for the marathon. And it's that kind of seriousness that Paul is calling us to this morning. Paul tells Timothy, look, don't waste your time with silly myths, but rather, enter the gymnasium of the soul, if you will. Take your walk with the Lord even more serious than an athlete training for a competition. Olympic athletes, they train for years, even just for a slim possibility of winning a gold medal. And that goal, it consumes them. And in fact, it sets the agenda for their entire life. For better or for worse, they adjust their entire life so that nothing distracts them from training for the possibility of that gold medal. They adjust their entire life so that nothing takes energy away from doing everything they can just for that possibility. But here's the thing about gold. Gold is only temporary. Gold is only temporary. How much more should we be focusing our own life on the promise of that which has value for this life and for the next? Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:25, he says, "Everyone who competes in the games trains with strict discipline. They do it for a crown that is perishable. We do it for a crown that is imperishable." So the call for us is to grow up into this new life in Christ that we've been given. Friends, let me say this real quick. This is not a works righteousness. This is not works righteousness. When Paul is encouraging us to train for godliness, it's always with the assumption that we've already been given the gift of the new life and that we've already been given the Holy Spirit. Paul understands the human condition better than anybody else, and so he knows that no moral effort will ever allow us to reach the type of godliness that he's calling us to. But he does call us to train, and we train by developing habits of the heart, habits of the mind, and habits of the soul that will sustain us in our life in Christ. So let me give you three fundamentals, if you will, for the way that we exercise for godliness. And these three fundamentals are, well, nothing you haven't heard before. They're the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God. So we're given the Word of God so that we might read His Word and that we might be immersed in His Scriptures. 2 Timothy says this: "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." You see, when we read the Scripture, what we're doing is we're keeping the gospel in front of us. And as we keep the gospel in front of us, we're constantly reminded in who God is and how much He loves us. And so we're able to grow up in our knowledge and we're able to grow up in our love of God. We also find the grand narrative of Scripture. We see what God is doing out in the world, and we're able to find out where we fit in what God is doing in the world. The second thing is the Spirit of God through prayer. Romans 5:5 says, "Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And so when we pray, we listen to the Spirit's voice in our lives. We listen to the Spirit's leading in our lives. We listen to the Spirit's movement in our life. The Spirit rightly orders our desires so that we might love God and we might love the things of God. And so we pray so that the Spirit can speak to us and so that we can listen. And finally is the people of God. In Hebrews, it tells us, "Do not forsake the assembly, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as the day is drawing near." Friends, Christianity is not just a me and Jesus type of religion. It's not just a me and Jesus type of religion. When we come to Christ, we are placed in His community. We are placed as part of His body. Proverbs 13:20 says, "If you walk with the wise, then you will be wise." That's one of the reasons why He places us in a community of saints, people who have been walking closely with God, so that we might walk as they walk, and we might imitate their faith, and so that we might grow up in that faith, which is why mentors are so important in our lives. We need people who are going to come alongside us and who can speak into our lives and see things about us that we can't even see or we aren't even willing to admit so that we can grow up in the faith. It's also in the body of Christ that we learn how to serve. We learn how to forgive. We learn how to love. And all of that is how we become the people of God. Now you're probably sitting out there and you're probably saying, "Yeah, Eric, I've heard all of that before. I get all of that. I know that," and what I can say is this, I can say, "I know that these sound basic." It's because they are. They are the fundamentals of the faith. If these things aren't in place in our lives, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God, then there's really no way that we're going to grow in the faith. It reminds me of a conversation that I had with my doctor a couple years ago. A couple years ago, I turned 40, and I quickly realized that the conversations change with your doctor when you turn 40. I went for my yearly physical, and my doctor looks at me and he says, "Mr. Spies, a man of your age," and I thought, great, now I've entered into that category. He says, "Mr. Spies, you need to exercise more." He says, "Your cholesterol is getting really high, and so you need to change your diet." And then he says, "And you have got to cut out the coffee." And if you know me, you know I drink a lot of coffee. And so I jokingly said to him, I said, "Yeah, doctor, that's not going to happen." And he looks at me in all seriousness, and he says, "Well, then you and I are going to get to know each other really well." He says, "If you're not willing to do some of these basic things," he said, "then I'm not going to be able to help you." He said, "Eric, there's no magic pill that you can take to remain healthy." And the same is true for our spiritual health, friends, is that there really isn't a magic pill to keep us spiritually healthy. If we're not willing to prioritize and to exercise and to do the things that God has given us to do to keep us spiritually healthy, then there really isn't a magic pill, so to speak. So let me ask you this. Where in your life do you need more training? Where in your life do you need training for godliness? We all constantly need to train. Where is that in your life? The other question is this. What are the silly myths that you're listening to in your own life that keep you from training well for godliness? What are those silly myths that are burdening you and keeping you from training? Maybe those silly myths are teachings about Jesus that you're entertaining in your own life that really aren't from Scripture, and they're causing you to worship a false Jesus. Maybe you're listening to more culturally acceptable myths. Probably the most culturally acceptable myth that there is out there is this myth that sociologists call the tyranny of the urgent. That there's always something else I gotta do. There's always something urgent on my calendar that I've gotta take care of. And when that's done, there's something else. Like, it's this idea that I just don't ever have time for anything. It's called the tyranny of the urgent. And it really controls our life. Friends, these are myths, and let me tell you that the tyranny of the urgent is one that I hear probably most often of why I can't read the Bible, why I can't pray, because I just don't have time. It always amazes me that people are willing to wake up at 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning and go spend 2 hours in the gym and yet don't have 5 minutes to just read a quick passage of Scripture. And this isn't, and what I'm trying to say, I'm not saying we need to spend a whole lot of time on either of these. A lot of times it's just a little bit often. The more and more these habits that we get into, that we prioritize. And so the call for us is to train ourselves for godliness so that we can reflect God's image back into the world, so that we can remain spiritually healthy, and so that we can become the people that God has for us to be, and so that we can truly experience true and abundant life. And so we train for godliness because it's profitable not only in this life, but also in the life to come. Friends, will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for the gifts that you have given to us, for us to grow up in this faith and in this knowledge of you that you have poured out into our lives. God, we pray that you would continue to raise us up to be the people that you would have us to be, so that we might know you more, so we might love you more, and so that we might reflect your image back into the world. God, we thank you for the gifts of your Word and your Spirit and your church that you have given to us so that we might grow up in you. In Jesus' name, amen.